Marriage Conference Committee had this brilliant idea that they would do a Q&A with Rick, our speaker, and Kim, and then myself and my lovely bride, Jean. And Jean is very much comfortable with, ministering to kindergartners and first graders, finds a little bit more uncomfortable being in front of a congregation in a Q&A adult kind of situation. A lot of pressure on her, and she did it. She was awesome. It was great. Her answers were profound. It was wonderful. But it just reminded me that in life, there's no escaping pressure, is there? There's no escaping stress. Denying the presence of pressure and stress basically doesn't make it go away. And it's not a matter of if you're going to encounter pressure and stress in your life. The only question is when and at what point. Some of you this morning are probably going through a very stressful time, a very pressured time, and it could be brought about by unbelievable circumstances or just maybe normal everyday life can be overwhelming. In fact, no one and everyone recognizes that when you accept greater responsibility, there's greater stress and greater pressure. I'm used to the pressure of being a leader, and the spiritual pressure that comes with being a pastor teacher, but I have to confess there are times just, in the last 34 years or so that it's almost felt like I would drown under the pressure. There was so much, amazingly. But as great as my pressure has been, and I'm sure your pressure has been, it's nothing compared to the pressure experienced by Lady Twinkle Toes. That's right, Lady Twinkle Toes. You say, who is Lady Twinkle Toes? She's a dark, elusive beauty who is being delivered to the LA Zoo in order to mate with King Arthur, both of them being black rhinoceroses. Lady Twinkle Toes. Gary Richmond was a zookeeper at the LA Zoo who later pastored a church I attended, and he wrote about many of his experiences in his book as a zookeeper in a book called A View from the Zoo. One chapter describes the arrival of Lady Twinkle Toes and the unique pressure that she experienced upon her arrival. In fact, to get to the zoo, they had to transport her by cargo ship for days. Then they lifted her on a truck and drove her 40 miles over the LA freeway system. And then by the time she arrived, with all the new noises and smells, she wanted out of her crate, and she wanted out of her crate now. Now, they all knew she wanted out because she began ramming the door of her massive crate so hard that the crate began to crack and splinter around the doorway. Well, as a result, the zookeepers and the engineers began to hurry, but her crate was so large it had to be basically lifted by the use of a crane into the exhibit, so they swiftly began to lift the crane over the wall to get it into the exhibit. But by now, Lady Twinkle Toes had reached her stress limit. She was at the end. She became possessed by terror in her mind. Her life was at stake at this moment. She became possessed by terror, and ultimately, 17 feet up in the air, the crate began to rock violently. 4x4s fell to the ground, and the door of the crate crashed open. So now she's 17 feet in the air, and it's an open door over her exhibit. Well, the zookeepers are terrified because rhinos see very poorly. And if she attempted to jump from her exhibit to the height, she would actually be crushed by her own weight. She would die. And so she was trembling with fright. Her eyes are filled with tears, causing the crane operator to set the crate down as quickly as possible. 17 feet, 15 feet, 13 feet, 10 feet, 8 feet, 6 feet. At 4 feet, she finally voted for freedom. And she leapt out of the crate with a sickening thud. And the zookeepers waited a lifetime of seconds to basically see if she'd get up. And then with a snort, she stood to her feet, but now her body was trembling violently and with colossal fear, the kind of fear that produces rage. And through blurred vision, as her eyes are filled with tears, she noticed a rock that resembled a man, and she charged it at full speed. She actually moved this gigantic boulder a little bit, and then she collapsed down onto her knees. But she got back up again, staggering. She noticed another boulder that looked like a man and charged it and moved that boulder and also got up a little bit more slowly. Then the most amazing thing happened. Her entire body began to glisten red. in the morning sun. She seemed to be perspiring great drops of blood from every pore in her body. My friend Gary turned to the vet who was there and asked what was happening. No one had ever seen anything like this before. Well, the doctor said, this animal has now reached maximum stress. Rhinos, hippos, and elephants, under this kind of pressure, can burst capillaries all over their bodies. And the doctor said she cannot take much more stress. She's in great danger. She is going to die from the stress. Well, everyone was really, really glad when she stopped her awesome display of fear, rage, and pressure and began to calm down. And she happily lived at the LA Zoo for another 34 years. I got no report on whether King Arthur and her, she produced whatever. Okay. And I share this with you so that you might consider the words of another doctor, our beloved physician Luke, who said of Jesus Christ in Luke chapter 22, verse 44, there at the top of your outline, listen to these words, "And being in agony, he was praying very fervently, and his sweat became like drops of blood falling upon the ground." Have you ever considered the pressure that Jesus Christ faced on the eve of his suffering and death? Can you imagine how must he have felt, how alone he was, how stressed he was, how agonizing it was for the pure Holy One to now bear sin, and for the perfect one who knew all about God's wrath to about to now experience God's wrath. This morning, we're about to swim with Christ in some very deep waters. And we'll see Christ up close and personal as he experiences pressure far beyond anything that you and I have ever faced. Amen. Ever. If you're under pressure and experiencing stress this morning, overwhelmed by fear or battling with trust or belief or peace or lack of contentment, you really do need to be impacted by the example of Christ through this agonizing moment. And if you've become indifferent about your walk with Christ, or his sacrifice has stopped warming your heart, or nor moving you towards dependent obedience in his word, then you need to have your eyes opened as to what Jesus Christ actually bore for you. Today we're going to watch Christ as he agonizes in prayer in the Garden of Gethsemane, Mark 14. So if you don't have your Bibles open, would you please open them to Mark chapter 14, verse 32 to 36, and follow along in your outline. And if you're new with us, we're working our way verse by verse through the Gospel of Mark. This is our fourth year. We are getting towards the end. We'll be done somewhere around summer. And as you are there, you know already, if you've been with us, where we're currently at today. It's Thursday evening. It's the Passion Week, and it's very late. And the Lord and his men have just enjoyed the last Passover celebration until he comes, and they just instituted the very first communion service. And the Lord announced that he would be betrayed. And Judas, the betrayer, left the upper room to inform the religious leaders as to Christ's soon-to-be location in the Gethsemane Garden. And Christ, in humility, washes the disciples' feet. And his men, in pride, argue over who's the greatest. Christ taught his men the entire upper room discourse that's found in John chapter 13 through 17 in this section. Then they left the upper room, and while traveling to the garden, which is now on the Mount of Olives, leaving Jerusalem, he informed his men that they would for all forsake him and that they would flee, and that Peter would actually deny him three times before the cock crow twice. Before 3 a.m, Peter's going to deny him twice. Actually, three times. So now they've arrived, and the pressure of what Christ is about to face comes crashing down on him. And we know a lot about what's going on during this time. And you say, well, how do we know? Well, if you added up all four Gospels, that would be 89 chapters. If you add up everything we know about Christ's birth all the way to the beginning of his public ministry, out of that 89 chapters is 4 chapters, just 4. But when we begin to focus on this last week, the Passion Week, that is 29 chapters. in the Gospels. So this is very, very important. And the last day, Friday, from Thursday to Friday, the last day is 13 chapters. You say, why is that? Because this is, friends, the most important moment in all in history. There is nothing more important that's about to happen, and the Gospels focus on it, and the Spirit superintended a lot of information because this is the event of all of history. Maybe it's new to you, maybe it's review to you, but regardless, you and I need to embrace and really, really understand what Christ went through for us and for you. Some of us in this room have genuinely forgotten just how important it is to be stirred up by way of reminder, to allow this again to wash through us, because the Spirit of God wants you to know these truths. So in your outline, if you want to follow along, or in your Bible, you read silently, and I'll read aloud, verses 32 to 36. And it says this, "They came to a place named Gethsemane, and he said to his disciples, 'Sit here until I have prayed.' And he took with him Peter and James and John, and began to be very distressed and troubled. And he said to them, 'My soul is deeply grieved to the point of death. Remain here and keep watch.' And he went a little beyond them and fell to the ground and began to pray that if it were possible, the hour might pass him by. And he was saying, 'Abba, Father, all things are possible for you. Remove this cup from me, yet not what I will, but what you will.'" Let's pray together. Heavenly Father, we'd ask that you would open our hearts and minds and very souls before you, that you would speak to us and that you would change us, that you would mold us to be more like your Son, and maybe for a few that you would draw us to yourself, and it would all be for your glory in Jesus' name. Amen. Take a look at point number one. These are all letter P's. The place of prayer over the coming cross. The place of prayer over the coming cross. Verse 32, they came to a place named Gethsemane. Gethsemane is one of the Lord's favorites getaway from the crowd locations. It's somewhere on the Mount of Olives. The name Gethsemane means oil press, a place where they made olive oil. Today, there are four different religious groups that all claim that their Garden of Gethsemane is the Garden of the Gethsemane. The problem with that is that in AD 70, when the Romans actually conquered Jerusalem and had a giant siege, that the historians tell us that for 11 miles circumference around Jerusalem, they chopped down every tree to use in their Roman siege engines, and therefore there were no trees left. So actually, the marking the exact spot is an impossibility today, but there are four groups that basically claim that their garden, and there's a lot of old olive trees there, but nothing past AD 70. And so the Gospel of John actually tells us that Gethsemane is a garden. He uses the term garden, letting us know that it's more than just a grove of trees. Understand, the city was very crowded. Now, in our culture, we don't get this. When I went to Russia, it was very interesting. You're kind of, you know, all living in these giant apartment-like buildings. But the government, even under communism, gave you a plot of land somewhere way out somewhere where you could actually raise vegetables and you could raise food and that kind of stuff. And it was your little place. And sometimes they had a little shack out there that you could stay in and to manage your little garden for food, etc. Well, that's exactly what happened in this culture as well. That's very crowded in the city, but there are often gardens that people had outside of that. So this is probably not only olive trees, but vegetables and food. There's probably a little shack or a place or an overhang or an ottoman or something where they can then sleep even and rest or be secure from the rain, that kind of thing. That's all going on at this particular spot. So the garden seemed to have some sort of outdoor accommodation because all the guys are sleeping there. And the interesting thing is I find, don't you, here's another nameless person who's ministering to Christ and his men. You know, we don't know who provided the upper room. We don't know who provided the garden. But somebody, probably a follower of Christ, insisted that he use it, and it became one of their favorite spots. Now, Judas also knew of the Garden of Gethsemane. In John 18:2, there in your outline, it says, "Judas also, who was betraying him, knew the place, for Jesus had often met there with his disciples." So it was frequent enough that Judas knows they'll be there. If they're not in the upper room, they're probably going to be at the Garden of Gethsemane. Gethsemane, definitely a favorite place, a private place to escape from the crowds. And tonight, it is a place where Christ is going to experience a very big divine struggle. Now, it's crucial that you see verses 32 to 36 as much more than a difficult prayer time. All right? This is a grief and a suffering that defies comprehension. You should have, when you leave here this morning, some unanswered questions, because this is profound. This is a grief and a suffering that is beyond what we can even imagine. After the cross, I have to tell you, after the cross, this is the most agonizing moment that has ever occurred on planet Earth. This, what we're looking at today. In fact, it is an intimate and profound look at God Himself. Today is open heart surgery on Jesus Christ. You will see Him in a new light. You will see things here that you cannot see anywhere else. And today, if you're willing, you'll be challenged to move beyond a superficial knowledge of Jesus Christ. It is so common today that people have a superficial knowledge of Christ. And you will see His glory, His person, His passion, His attributes in an entirely new, deeper, and intimate way. And Christ is far beyond our understanding, but He is knowable. And this moment in the garden is the most revealing, I think. It's just God's exposed here. And what's happening during this second greatest agony? Well, God, Christ, who is God incarnate, is anticipating God's wrath being poured out on Him. Christ, who is perfectly holy, absolutely sinless, is readying Himself, are you ready, to become sin for us. And the pressure and sorrow is so great that it would kill Him had He not been ministered to by God. He would die right here in the garden had God not sent an angel to minister to Him. That's how severe it is. The pressure is so great. And believe it or not, this conflict is actually staggering to the God-man. This conflict. Nothing else has fazed Him, but this will. Which is why Jesus expresses, number two in the outline, the priority of prayer. The priority of prayer over the coming cross. Verse 32, they came to a place named Gethsemane, and He said to His disciples, sit here until I have what? Prayed. The priority of prayer. They came as Jesus and the 11. Judas is left in the upper room already, and he's back in Jerusalem plotting Christ's betrayal and His arrest. Probably near the entrance, Jesus speaks to the 11 here, and the Greek tells us He speaks with purpose, so He tells the 8, remain here at the entrance location until He's done praying. Now, while Christ goes to war, the disciples sleep. And while they're snoring, Christ is engaged in a life-threatening battle. Now, you already know about some of the battles that Christ has faced in temptation. You do, right? The first of which was when He battled Satan in the wilderness, when He was tempted by Satan for 40 days and 40 nights while He was fasting early in His ministry. So when Christ was weak from fasting, the evil one comes and tempts Him with food. But He goes beyond that. He goes, hey, just dive off this tower here and supernaturally soft land, and everybody will brace you as the Messiah. Plus, I'll give you the entire world if you only bow down and worship Me, Satan says. Ultimately, all of it was Satan offering Christ everything Christ deserves without the cross. To be the Messiah, to be the ruler of the world, to fulfill His role and accomplish His purpose here without having to go to the cross. And that's the first big temptation pressure. The second one, the second battle, where Satan overly tempts Christ, is Matthew 16, where Jesus tells His men He's going to die. Peter says, no way! You're not going to die. No. And the Lord knows who's motivating what Peter says. And He says, get behind Me who? Satan. So through Peter, Satan says, it's an outrage to think that you, God incarnate, is going to go to the cross and have to die. That's an outrage. So that's another effort to keep Jesus from the cross. And now the third direct battle. And some call this the final temptation of Christ. The worst one of all, the parallel account in Luke 22:53, if you look there in your outline, it says, but this hour and power of darkness are yours. And the Greek language literally says this. Are you ready? It says, this is the hour of the power of the darkness. This is the hour of the power of the darkness. The three definite articles telling us this moment is a specific attack of Satan. Probably this is the final effort of Satan to keep Jesus from the cross. And in the garden, Satan hopes to drive Jesus to say to the Father, I can't do this. He wants to drive Jesus to say, I won't do this. One commentator says this, and if Satan succeeds in that, then hell is the only place for people will ever live forever. Heaven will be empty. God's word will be untrue, the promise of salvation a lie, and Satan will be the true sovereign. This is the great battle facing Christ when he goes to prayer. This is a big moment. The enemy is pouring on Christ, the greatest temptation. The crushing weight of the cross is bearing down on Christ. It is. And the desertion of his closest friends is imminent. One of his own, Judas, is orchestrating his scandalous betrayal. So look at verse 32. Look at it. It says, Jesus poured out his soul before God. Sit here until I have prayed. Now get this. Jesus needs, desires the intimate connection with the person he has enjoyed perfect oneness with for all eternity, leading to number three in your outline, the purpose of prayer. The purpose of prayer over the coming cross. We've seen the place of prayer, Gethsemane, the priority of prayer, and now the purpose, verse 33. And he took with him Peter and James and John. Again, each name has a definite article in the original language, so telling us that this inner circle were named individually, Peter, James, John, I want you with me in this. The three have been selected previously for special events with Christ. They were present at the raising of Jairus' daughter from the dead in Mark 5. They were present at the transformation in Mark 9. And with Andrew, they received the teaching on the end of the world in Mark 13 that we just studied. But why did Christ leave the eight by the entrance and Peter, James, and John deeper into this very large garden with him? Well, my studies led us and led me to consider three solutions to that. First is to have the support of intimate friendship. Do you enjoy the intimacy of friends in the moments of your greatest stress? Yes or no? Do you desire the intimate friends in the times of your greatest stress? Yes? Sure. All two of you answered. Thank you for that. Jesus is 100% God. He is also 100% man. And being 100% God, 100% man or human, he felt the need for companionship, the desire for friendship and the hope of support during a deep trial. Listen, Christ not only needed food and drink and clothing and shelter and sleep. He would not have survived without those. He is 100% God, 100% man. But he also desired human fellowship, right? So the God-man invites the inner three to remain close to him for his encouragement and strength, and he is overwhelmed by the greatest pressure Christ has ever experienced. He wants that encouragement. And these three have seen the glories of the transfiguration, and now they're going to see the agony of his soul. Why else these three? And secondly, in your outline, to grow by learning a truth to be recorded later. The three were chosen to learn a lesson, to understand how important it is to pray, so they would be triumphant in temptation. You're going to see this next week, that Christ is very concerned about these guys, preparing them for the coming temptation. In the midst of this, sadly, they're going to learn the way I learn best, by failure. Anybody else with me on that? Man, they learn the lesson by failing to pray, by falling in temptation. And they will learn out of the disaster of their prayerlessness. It really is sad. They just declare themselves as the champions who would never fail Christ, right? They're confident. Peter, of course, being the most proud. I'll go to jail for you. I'll die for you. But they all fall asleep during Christ's life and death battle, and they'll learn the lesson of just how important it is to pray. That spiritual strength and victory only come to the dependent. Man, when you're facing issues, friends, pray. Pray. Think about it. If Christ himself needed to pray in the face of temptation and trial, how much more do we need to pray? To make certain we get it, Jesus commanded them in verse 34, look at it, it says, remain here and keep watch. He's already told them to keep watch. Three times in Mark 14, he already told them to keep watch, waiting for his return. And here in Mark 14, he gives his men a present tense, continual imperative command to stay awake. Stay awake. Be spiritually alert. You say, oh, I know what that's for, so they can watch for Judas in the coming crowd, you know, to betray him. That's not why. That's not why. I don't believe that. I don't believe he was asking them to be alert to watch for the coming group. I think he desired the three to be spiritually prepared for their own coming temptation. And it's going to be very clear in the upcoming verses that that's exactly what happened. When you don't pray, you are not prepared for temptation. One more time. When you don't pray, you're not prepared for temptation. Say that with me. When you don't pray, you're not prepared for temptation. You're not. You're not. So he desired friendship, he desired to teach his men for a lesson, and then thirdly, in your outline, to later function as leaders in order to influence others. Jesus had them follow him in the garden because they were the leaders of the 12. And they had to learn an important lesson in order to pass on the truth to others. Peter, James, and John were the three main leaders. These are the men who are the main influencers of the others. And he says to them, come with me because you've got something to learn. And when you learn it, you can teach it to the rest and record it for others, us today. So what are they going to learn? This is mind-blowing. Here is the apex of this particular passage. Are you ready? Number four, the divine pressure over the coming cross. The divine pressure. Jesus is going to go off to pray. Verse 33 says, and he began to be very, what? Distressed. All right. Number four, the divine pressure over the coming cross. And I want you to look at verse 33, the second half of it, and verse 34. You've got to see this. And he began to pray. And when he began to pray, he was very, what, everybody? Distressed. And he was troubled. And he said to them, my soul is deeply grieved to the point of what? Death. Remain here and keep watch. Now focus on those three dramatic phrases. Do you see them? First is distressed. Distressed. You can write it down. That actually comes from the verb that means to be amazed. To be amazed. Now, what in the world could amaze the all-knowing God? Because Jesus Christ is described here as being, in the root word here, distressed, but amazed in his distress. There's something the God-man here has never experienced, which is unbelievable to think about. An event that is completely alien to Christ. In fact, it causes Jesus to be, secondly, in your outline, troubled. Troubled. A very strong term, troubled. It means to be anguished. Anguished to a level that cannot be comprehended. What is causing this? Jesus' betrayal? Judas? The disciples' desertion? Israel's rejection? The coming unjust trials? The mockery? The scourging? The crucifixion? The dying? Is that it? Those things do cause sorrow, but this is amazed, anguished. And it's far more deep and far more painful to our Savior than the physical suffering that's coming. Christ is anticipating his role as a sacrifice for sin. To become sin for you and for me. To bear our sin upon himself. This is completely alien. God has never known sin. Christ was temptable, but he could never actually sin because he was 100% God and 100% man. But 100% God, man, God can't sin. Jesus is impeccable. He can't sin. Christians struggle with sin, and though our old nature is dead, the sin is so strong, the very memory of it affects us. The nature of it affects us deeply, which is why we struggle to do what is right and we sin, and we struggle to do what's right and not sin. But that is not the same as with our Savior. Our struggle is not his struggle. Though he felt the intensity of temptation at a deeper level than you and I will ever feel, ever experience, than any of us has ever been tempted, because of his holy nature, his sinless purity, his total righteousness, his perfect obedience, here, Jesus struggled only because of the power of perfect holiness. Get this. God the Father is asking Christ to embrace sin as a sin bearer. Not as a sinner, but as a sin bearer. To pay the wages of sin. And to accept our punishment for sin. Look at 2 Corinthians 5 there in your outline, 5:21. He made him who knew no sin to become what? Sin. Let's read it together. He made him who knew no sin to become sin. Isaiah 53, he would be pierced for whose transgressions? Our transgressions, crushed for our iniquities. You say, okay, I get it, Chris. Jesus died for me. I get it. Wait a minute. Think deeper. Think deeper for a minute this morning. The punishment for sin is not only death, but it's bearing God's wrath for sin. the wrath we deserve for our sin against God. And understand, the wrath that we deserve against sin against God is not a momentary expression of wrath. It's an eternal wrath. It's not like a rope that goes for eternity. It's not a simple hack on the rope. It's hacking the rope forever, 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 that goes on forever. Do you understand? It's the expression of wrath is not just a momentary expression. It is an eternity full of wrath for every believer. For every sinner he died for, Christ took that sinner's eternal wrath. Are you tracking with me? For millions of sinners for whom Jesus died, he took a million eternities of wrath on the cross, and he bore that wrath for his children, past, present, and future, all at once on the cross. Are you getting this? It's not just that he took wrath against you for a moment. He took all your eternity in hell that you deserved for all your sin, for all eternity, he took that upon himself for every believer. Are you getting it? That's what's overwhelming Christ. That perfect holiness could actually endure that. Now you can begin to get an idea of why Christ is experiencing amazing anguish. Now you get why his struggle is so great. This is a divine holy pressure that you will never experience, but is a holy pressure that our Savior bore for you. It is so overwhelming that Christ is also, number three in your outline, deeply grieved. Deeply grieved. See it there? Look at verse 34. And he said to them, "My soul is deeply grieved to the point of death. Remain here and keep watch." Deeply grieved describes the action of being surrounded and immersed in sorrow. Surrounded by grief. The Greek word actually deeply grieved is perilipos. And notice that prefix there, peri. That's perimeter or periphery. It's telling us that Christ is engulfed in grief, emotion, and pressure. It is so bad, Jesus says, and this is God speaking God's word here, so it is the truth. Jesus is grieved to the point of what? Death. He has reached the limit of pressure, emotion, and grief, distress, anguish, and trouble. He is about to physically die. Luke 22 describes the pressure was so intense on his body that he began to sweat great drops of blood. Luke 22, 44 again, and he began in agony. He was praying very fervently, and his sweat became like drops of blood falling down upon the ground. It's called hematidrosis, and under immense stress, the capillaries gorge and inflate and explode, and the blood comes out of the sweat glands. This is the maximum amount of human stress. The pressure is so great, the Father actually did send an angel to strengthen Christ in order to rescue him from premature death so he could go to the cross, Luke 22. Christ might have bled to death from the sure stress of this moment. And how could our Savior not be deeply grieved? Now, I want you to get this. There's sometimes in I'm preaching God's word that I really want you to remember something. Today is the day. Today is the day I want you to remember three things. Three things about this moment that you could ponder for the rest of your life. Are you ready? Here they are. How could our Savior not be grieved? Not only is our Jesus perfectly holy, yet he's about to bear the ugliness of sin. Are you getting that? Perfect holiness is about to bear the ugliness of your sin. That's one. The second thing I want you to remember is Jesus is God. And Jesus, because he is God, he knows exactly what God's wrath is like. Does he not? He's God. He knows his wrath, and he is about to experience the justice of God's wrath against sin, and he has about a million eternities worth of God's righteous wrath poured out on him. He knows what's coming, and he did that for you. And then the third thing is, how could Jesus not be deeply grieved to the point of death? when for all eternity past, Jesus has been perfectly one with the Father and the Spirit. Perfect communion, perfect fellowship, perfect intimacy, perfect relationship. But now, for the first time ever, he'll be separated somehow because of sin, because of your sin. And it is so harsh. It is so awful. He says, my God, why hast thou forsaken me? He did that for you. He did that for you. Christian, Jesus Christ did all of this for you. And in the midst of this battle, he commands his closest friends, verse 34, remain here and keep watch. What did they hear? Number 5 in your outline, the plea over the coming cross. The plea. Verse 35, he went a little beyond them and fell to the ground and began to pray. If it were possible, this hour might pass him by. Look at verse 35, the plea. He went a little beyond them and fell to the ground and began to pray that if it were possible, this hour might pass him by. Jesus goes beyond the three into the garden, falls to the ground in prayer, and his agony is so great that he can't stand up. When Mark says that he went a little beyond them, Luke 21:41 clarifies Jesus is only a stone's throw away. He's close by from the disciples. And from the four Gospels, we understand that Jesus first, Luke 22, went to his knees, and then Matthew 26, fell to his face. And the Greek word fell there is a descriptive and imperfect, meaning he's capturing a vivid picture of seeing him falling. The three saw our Lord, verse 35, fall to the ground. They witnessed that. Can you imagine how they felt? They saw his knees buckling and then falling on his face and blood dripping from his pores. He doesn't cry, doesn't feel sorry for himself. No, he prays. And his prayer is not because he's fearing the dark destiny or because the physical suffering that he'll endure, but rather the horror of being separated from his Father as he bears the sins of the world and bears God's wrath. Jesus himself is about to become the object of the holy wrath of God against your sin. And in this prayer, he's anticipating his coming cry on the cross. In Mark 15, which I just referenced, it said, Mark 15:34 there in your outline, at the ninth hour, Jesus cried out with a loud voice, Eloi, Eloi, lama sabachthani, which is translated, my God, why hast thou forsaken me? But what does Jesus ask here? Look at verse 35. He says, he began to pray that if it were possible, the hour might pass him by. His agony was such that he throws himself to the ground before the Father in great anguish, praying, if it were possible, that this hour, coming hour, might pass him by. What he's asking is, Father, is there another way to accomplish my mission? You've probably said that in some way yourself. Is there another way? What is verse 35, the hour that might pass him by? Is it the fear of, you know, conquering sin and death? No. Is he asking the Father whether he had the power to let Jesus pass on the cross? No. It's probably a lot of the bitterness of death itself, the agonizing of crucifixion, but most of all, it's asking to avoid to have to become sin. Can I skip the horror, excruciating pain of bearing God's wrath for sin, of experiencing that, of being separated from you? At the coming cross, the sinless Son of Man will take your sin. And he's asking the Father, is there another way? Can I pass on bearing the weight of sin? And can I pass on bearing your just wrath? Can I pass of having to, in a sense, mar holiness for the sins of your children? Can I do that? Can I pass that? The hour is coming, your chosen time. That's what it means. My sacrificial death now is about 9 hours away. Can I let this hour pass me by? Can I fulfill my messianic mission in some other way than the suffering, trials, and the cross? This is exactly what the enemy has been tempting him. He's fueling this desire. And as Christ continues to pray, he asks, number 6 in your outline, the perfect petition. He prays the perfect petition over the coming cross. Verse 36, Jesus' actual prayer tells us, and he was saying this. Look at verse 36. Abba, Father, all things are what? Possible for you. Remove this cup from me, yet not what I will, but what you will. Look at what Christ says in the form of three keys to live by and pray by. First, intimacy. Intimacy. Abba, Father. Abba means, anybody know? It means daddy, or in Hawaiian, cuckoo. It's an intimate term. It's a term of familiarity. No Jew would ever call God Father. They would never even consider, let alone Abba. But between the persons of the Trinity, between the Son and the Father, there is perfect intimacy, perfect affection, perfect intimacy, perfect oneness. And in order to glorify God, this kind of unity is what we Christians are to actually pursue with our spouses and with our brothers and sisters and with our church family. We're to be known as one. And our Lord calls upon this intimacy from the Father as if pleading for that intimate love and unity to rescue him. So secondly, he gives a petition. A petition. All things are possible for you. All things are possible for you. Remove this cup from me. All things are possible. That's true. Is that not true? Sure it is. It's God. He can do the impossible. He has the power. He has the ability. He's all-powerful. He can do whatever he wants in heaven or on earth. He's sovereign. But God could not allow Christ to miss the cross. When Jesus prays, all things are possible for you, then he adds, remove this cup from me, that's a problem. Because if Christ didn't go to the cross, Satan wins, heaven's empty, hell is full, the Bible isn't true, the promises of God are lies, and there is no salvation for anyone if he doesn't go to the cross. God will not go back on his word. Aren't you grateful? Without the shedding of blood, there is no forgiveness of sin. And there needs to be a final, sufficient, acceptable sacrifice, Jesus Christ. And Jesus wants this cup to be removed. The cup. What's the cup? The cup is a symbol of divine wrath. That's what it means. The cup is referring to the cup of wrath. And Jesus earlier asked his men, "Can you drink the cup that I am about to drink? The cup which the Father has given me, shall I not drink it?" Christ is about to drink the cup of wrath, and he soon will die. Charles Spurgeon said it best, and Sean used this quote at camp. "It seemed as if hell were put into his cup, and he seized it," Jesus did, "and in one tremendous draft of love, he drank damnation dry." Jesus has to drink the cup of wrath coming from his Father. That is something he never experienced before, resulting in his anguished petition. But this is the amazing part. Are you ready? He's intimate, he's petition, and now thirdly, he's submissive. Submission. "Yet not what I will, but what you will." Right? This is unbelievable. This is, to me, absolutely incredible, mind-blowing. Jesus is stressed to the point of death. He's anguished, troubled deeply, emotional, but different than our day. Christ says no to his feelings. Isn't that radical? Christians, you're to say no to your feelings. You're to obey even when you don't feel like it. Can I hear an amen to that? Amen. It's true. You're to obey when you have no feelings. Feelings do not drive obedience. One more time. Feelings do not drive obedience. Jesus proves to the highest degree we don't follow our feelings right here. You're to follow God even when you feel you're about to die. Jesus says no to his desires and no to his own thinking, no to even his own human emotions at this point, and reaffirms to his Father, "I want what you want first. I want what you will, not what I will. I want your word." Wow. Did Jesus Christ live submissive to the Father, yes or no? Sure he did. At age 12, he said, "I must be about my Father's business." Later, early in ministry, he said, "My food is to do the Father's will." Then in John 6, he said, "I have come from heaven not to do my will, but to do the will of him who sent me." John 6. And now, in the greatest act of submission and obedience ever, Jesus takes the full chalice of your sin and my sin and God's wrath, knowing it means separation from his Father, knowing that it will mean, in a sense, that holiness somehow bears sin. and with steel resolve, he'll drink the entire cup. And you ready? Come on. He's going to do it for you. You today, here, he did this for you. And he did it for me. In your outline, as we conclude, Jesus knew pressure. He went through this for you. The next time you're stressed, remember what Christ suffered for you. Recall the anguish, the grief, and the bursting blood vessels, and recognize you haven't gone that far. Not only does he understand what you're going through, he's gone way beyond. Come on, one more time. Some of you really have been hit hard, but none of you have been hit as hard as Christ. None of you. He has gone far beyond what you could ever experience in this life. Way beyond. And you know what he says to you? I don't care if you're Christian or non-Christian. This is what he says to you. Look what it says. Matthew 11, 28 and 30. Come to me. Come to me. Don't you love that? All who are weary and heavy laden, and I will give you what? Rest. Take my yoke upon you and learn from me, for I am gentle and humble in heart, and you will find rest for your souls. For my yoke is easy and my burden is light. He can take your sin and he can give you his righteousness, and he can transform you from the inside out, called regeneration, where you're born again and you're made new. And he's the only one who can forgive you and cleanse you and wash you and make you ready for heaven. Stop fighting and surrender to Christ. Turn from your sin and trust in Christ. Christ alone is the way, the truth, and the life, and no one will come to the Father except through him. Doesn't matter if you're nice, or you were a good guy, or a God-fearing man, or somehow the friend of someone important. It doesn't matter. All that matters is that you actually have been born again. And if you know him, stop striving and depend on his Spirit and his Word, moment by moment. 2, Jesus helps us understand emotions. Christians are often uncomfortable with emotions of others and their own emotions, and yet God has made us emotional beings. And Jesus expresses distress, anguish, deep grief right here in this context, and there are times of sorrow, and when it's right for us to express those emotions, that's great, but never without trust in God. Never without trust in God and submission to his will. It's okay for us to express them, but not without trust. It's never right, it's never pleasing to God to have yelling matches or screaming at others. This has been made so popular in our media these days that this is normal. It is not normal. It is abnormal. There's no normal about it. You can have sorrow with trust, but there's no place for yelling matches and screaming never. That kind of emotion is selfish and sinful and destructive. On the other hand, allow Christians, brothers and sisters, to grieve at the loss of a friend, the departure of a friend, the death of a relative. Let them grieve. That's normal. Allow believers to wrestle with God and to go through times of sober dependence. That's normal. Don't be afraid of emotion. Just don't lose your connection that God's in charge, that God knows what he's doing, right? 3, Jesus is a model of submission. Submission is not a quality merely for children or towards parents or wives to husbands. It's for all believers. Submission is a quality of God. It is a quality for men and women. And God delights when we petition him with our prayers. There should be always, though, the caveat, not my will, Lord, but what? Yours be done. And as we plan, it must be if the Lord wills. Submission. Say it. Affirm it. State it. Don't just think it. Say it. Singles, your big test will be for you to say and mean if the Lord wills. And actually trust his timing and his choice. Young families, it's if the Lord wills concerning children or a home or the right job. Older families, if the Lord wills concerning schooling for your older children, you know, their marriage and grandparenting and all that. But if Christ experienced near-death agony and can still say, yet not what I will, but you will, Lord, I believe he wants you to pursue a heart of submission. Can you say amen? Are you submissive in your marriage? Are you submissive to your parents? Are you submissive to your employer, to your church leaders? We're to be submissive. Make a practice of saying, affirming, repeating. Do it again and again and again. Lord, this is what I desire, but I want your will, not mine. Submission is an attribute of God. 4, Christ's agony should result in our adoration. My beloved friends, how can we not weep over the joy of what Christ did for us, burying our eternal forever punishment? How can we not love him more this morning? How can we not? How can we not cry out with thanks for his suffering? Don't forget the cost of what he paid. Don't forget the agony he endured for you and me. And though we can't fully understand his anguish, his word reveals why he was our substitute. He bore our sin. He paid our price. He suffered from God's forever wrath meant for us. And he chose to be separated from some degree from the Trinity, though he had been perfectly one for all eternity. A moment so painful, so agonizing, he cried out, my God, why hast thou forsaken me? And Christ did all that and more in order to forgive you. Should we not worship him? Will you affirm his great love for you? Will you adore him and thank him and cherish him this morning? Will you? Let's do so now as we remember him in communion and offering. Let's pray together.